I think we've lost a good number of our people to the FOF class, and if you're looking for the Fundamentals of the Faith class, it is upstairs, I believe in the 240 room? Yeah, I think it's like the 240 room upstairs. We're going to get those numbers up there, hopefully once I get a chance to get those placards. With that, we have a reduced size class, but that's okay. God has those here who he wants here. And I got the Fundamentals of Faith class going on. We got, there's just so much occurring. It's great to see that God is using this place and using all the rooms right away. I know last week the kids' rooms were just jam-packed, all the new rooms, and what a blessing to fill it up immediately. Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Savior, it's so good to open your word again, to look to see what it is that you have put down for all of history for us to look at, the important things of your word that you inspired through writers to give us so that we would know you better, we would be able to represent you better and love you more. And may that be the case this morning. May we see this church being one that follows after you in ways that we never thought possible because of what you've done for us. In your name, amen. Well, Mark set a record last week, from what I understand. I was not here, but 31 verses or something like that in one morning. I know Mark usually can do maybe a half a verse to a verse is his comfort level. So we stretched him. He would be here this morning, but he had an emergency with his plumbing in his house this morning. And so kind of made a little change of things that had to be taken care of immediately. I hope that he'll be here by the time we have our church time. But he set a pace pretty high. As Mark and Steve and I go through the book of Acts, we're kind of rotating it based upon our responsibilities. We have other places here. And we've kind of broken it into logical chunks. It might seem like we're covering a lot of material at once, but we're kind of putting them into the groupings of the story, but leaving it exegetically so we can understand the flavor, the pattern of just the whole book of Acts. We're trying not to get derailed by too many sidetracks, although we're going down those roads when we need to on the different tangents. We hope this allows you to look ahead because just where our pace is, you can see the chunks of verses, anywhere from 5-6 verses up to 20 or 30 of them that we're taking. So you can look ahead to try and pull out yourself out of these passages. What are the main points here? Then you come prepared on Sunday morning, and it should sharpen your knowledge of the Word of God. That's what we're intending to do with this study. I know Steve has a heart to go through Acts in depth in sometime in the future. I know he'll really take his time and do that. So this is kind of like a precursor to warm you up when, I don't know, it might be 2 or 3 years till he gets to it, but looking forward to that whenever he does. So Peter and John have been arrested for healing a lame man, and they told him not to preach Jesus Christ anymore. They were, you know, severely warned, and they were released. They kind of had a prayer meeting time with the other believers, and we have a lot of ground to cover this morning. We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, and we're going to try to cover all the way through Acts 5, 11, and it kind of fits together when you see it all here. So we're in Acts 4, 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and were not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each one as had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Kind of get a sense of where we're going with this passage, but I don't want to take it out of context of where we are in history at this point. And this last verse gives us a word that's a new vocabulary word in the chronology of the Bible. It says, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." These new believers who were gathered in Jerusalem, they meeting together on Solomon's portico and undoubtedly other places by now, they are now called the church. This is the first time we have the term the church in Scripture here. It's a completely new term. Let's take this back now to the whole beginning of the passage in verse 31 of chapter 4, or rather 32 of chapter 4. It says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." I believe this passage gives us one of the best glimpses into the original church as God intended it. And maybe not as he intended the full structure, but in terms of the purpose and the results. We're going to see that in this passage here. We have to remember this is a unique period of time in the history of the church. It's not necessarily the same as it should be for us, but it was a unique time of transition, especially for the point of the Jews as they were looking at it, and the canonization of Scripture. They didn't have Scripture yet written. The King James Version here translates the word congregation or as multitudes. So the multitudes that have gathered there. The group now has a big number. It's grown quite a bit. The last time there was a counting, there was 5,000 people in there, and we know that many were added daily since that time. So they've grown. All of them are now meeting in the temple. And they're going to be noticed, aren't they? I mean, you imagine about 5,000 people. If you were a new convert right back then, you would want to know, hey, what is this all about? And you'd be wanting to come every moment you can to gather with these other people who believe like-minded to understand this and figure this thing out. And so they're like a big mob there. I could imagine just the number of people. It's just phenomenal. But can you imagine a church of 5,000 and they're all of one heart and soul? Wow. That's pretty neat, you know, to see them all having the same purpose. You remember Christ's words in John 13:35. He says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." That's what they're displaying. Or Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17:21 says, "That they may be one as you, Father, art in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." And this is what they're doing. This is what's occurring. They are being as one. So what are some of the signs or some of the marks of a spiritually thriving church? What would you say are some of those marks? Go ahead and just kind of shout them out there. What are some marks of a spiritually thriving church? Growing, okay? Love for the brothers and sisters. Great. Love for the word. Excellent. Any more? Unity. Perfect. Perfect. Great. Well, we're going to look at the passage and see what we can pull out for the Acts church there to apply to ourselves today. What are some of the things, or marks that we can say, yeah, these are the characteristics of a vibrant church? Verse 31 says, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness." So really the first sign or mark of a spiritually thriving church would be a congregation that speaks the word of God. And that's the one you said. The word of God is kind of the centerpiece there. It's the all that is filled with the Spirit. It's the all that's speaking the word of God. It's not just the leaders there, the apostles and the disciples. It says all of the congregation, all of this multitude, they're all speaking the word of God. Is our congregation known for one that speaks the word of God? All of us? You know, you see the groups around church afterwards just chatting or between the two different services. Are we talking about sports? Are we talking about home improvements and hobbies? Or are we talking about the Word of God? And I got to say, that's one of the things that attracted me to this church initially, is I saw that the people here wanted to talk about the Word of God. I pray that we don't get distracted from this. Let's make that our continuing purpose of what we're trying to do. It's common for churches to start off with a pursuit like this, it's all about the Word of God. But then they get busy producing programs, and then these are the Christian things to do, and they get distracted into these programs. So we want to keep it focused on the Word of God. Of course, this has to start from the top down. This has to start with a leadership. They have to cultivate really a whole sense of a culture of dependence upon the Word of God. In the past month, it occurred to me that Grace Bible Church really has a unique opportunity here. I haven't seen this in too many other churches. Often a church will start up programs. You know, they're going and they start up some programs and they get those going and then they fill people into the slots of them. We've kind of taken a different direction here at Grace Bible. What we're doing in the first 2 years with Steve here is we're trying to inculcate this whole entire congregation with the Word of God and a knowledge of it, a knowledge of theology, especially our men, accurate theology, so that they can go into ministries full speed with a knowledge of theology, a knowledge of Scripture. That's why we have expository preaching from the pulpit. That's why we have Bible Training Institute. We want to focus on that rather than programs out there. BTI is a focal point of this church. We've kind of made it our culture. Can you imagine a year and a half from now when we've graduated our first class? You know, right now, we've got 90 people in this class. We've got just a whole church load. It's just amazing, that many people. But we're going to have leaders, men who are trained. That was the original intent with men, but the women too, where the women will then understand theology and they'll be able to replicate it and know it well and then use their spiritual gifts to be able to minister to others in the congregation. They'll all have the same purpose. It's going to be powerful, using the Word of God as the starting point for us. We want a congregation that speaks the Word of God and speaks it boldly. John Calvin said, wherever we see the Word of God purely preached and heard there, it is not to be doubted a church of God exists. It's the Word of God that brings us life, it sanctifies us, therefore it should be central. And that's what we want. We want the Word of God to be central to what we're doing here. So that's the first point of a spiritually thriving church, is they would speak the Word of God. The second one here, it says in verse 32 there, and the congregation of those who believe were of one heart. They were of one heart. How do you get to be of one heart with somebody? What is it that you do? How do you become with one heart with someone? Spend time with them. Yeah, spend time with them. Think of when you were dating your spouse. I mean, you spent time with them, and you just couldn't get enough of being around them and just to get to know them better. And that's the point. You wouldn't want to leave their side. You wanted to have your heart knit with them. You spent time with them. In Christian circles, we call this fellowship, and I think it requires food usually, but I think we can do without that. Are you making it a point to get to know the rest of the body of believers here? And that's how we do this. Don't isolate yourselves. Don't think that you can operate as an island here. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. This is Christ-honoring action in the body of Christ as you do this together. You can't be a Christian in a vacuum. And you heard me say, you know, I'm a vacuum cleaner salesman is what I do for a living. But you can't be a Christian in a vacuum. Everything sucks in around you. It becomes about you, and you can't. You have to get out. You have to get among others. When you spend time with other Christians, use it wisely to be of the same heart. Think logically when you're with others. How am I doing spending time with this other brother to build them up and to be of one heart? It's probably a good time to interject here. We want to highly encourage each one of you to do this of yourselves in many different ways. We meet here at 5207 Young Street on Sunday mornings, but there's another 6 days a week that you can get together with others. We've doubled in size in the last year, believe it or not. That means that at least half of you guys are new, and a lot of them I know we've got a lot of new people up in the Fundamentals of Faith class right now, but we've doubled in size, and that means there's a lot of new people here. I don't know if you realize this, but not a single one of the people in this church have been a member for more than a year. It hasn't even been a year since we had our first membership. So you're all new, no matter what we try to think. Oh, yeah, I've been here for but membership. And we said, this is where we're at. Our first official membership group was approved in February of 2013. So we're new. In fact, it's exactly 1 year ago this weekend is when we switched our services. We used to have the church service first and then Sunday school. It was 1 year ago. It seems like it's been years, doesn't it? It's only been a year that that's happened. So I think that puts us all in the same boat, doesn't it? We're kind of all in this together here. And if we want to be of some of the same heart, we need to spend time with one another and do it throughout the week. Find opportunities to do that. It's not an official church program, but if we want to act like a family, we need to be together and do that. Spend time with others discussing the sermon. Spend it discussing what we learned in BTI and things that we're going through there. And knit your hearts together. That's how we do it. It's just spending time with one another and doing it in a way that would knit our hearts together. We'd be of one heart. So the marks of a spiritual thriving church is it speaks the word of God. Secondly, that we're of one heart. And the rest of verse 32 says they were of one soul. They're of one soul. The basis of their shared life was twofold. They were preoccupied with ministering to each other so much to the point they weren't concerned with fulfilling their own gratification. It wasn't about them. They automatically just wanted to serve one another. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 goes right into that. And it talks about let each of you esteem one another more important than himself. And that's what they were doing here. But they also were focused beyond themselves to reach the lost world around them with the gospel. When your souls are together, you're going to do that. It takes a whole lot of time to be together to the point that you just don't worry about yourself. So spending time together, being of one soul, concerning about others. Together in unity, which is one of the points that you guys spotted here, they had similar ultimate purposes to serve the lost and present them to Christ. That was a unifying point behind what they were doing. This should be a mark of Grace Bible Church. Are we so preoccupied with the lost that we forget about our own trivial matters? I know it's easy when you start having issues that you're dealing with on your own that you're not thinking about the lost. You get your eyes off Christ. You get them on yourself. Or even offenses other Christians within the body might have done upon you. We're worried about those and not about the lost. No, we need to not worry about ourselves. It says here, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Do we have this kind of preoccupation with serving and giving to our fellow believers? On a certain level, I see it occurring, and it's neat to see that, but we need to remember that. Now, this verse doesn't say they were communists, where they sold everything, put it in a big pot, and spread it out. Okay, anybody who needs anything, we're going to get into that in a minute. They were willing to provide for each other to the point that they did not care about their own self-gratification. That's what we're after here. It's a deep caring for fellow believers. It comes from having a soul that seeks after their well-being greater than your own. So they're of one soul. Next one, verse 33, is they have a bold declaration of Christ's resurrection. It says, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. It kind of ties into the previous one. They're out there sharing the gospel now. They're giving testimony. This is exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had just punished them for doing. She said, don't preach the word of God. Don't preach the resurrection. Don't talk about it. They didn't want to hear it. They were forbidden to do that. They had a great power. Well, that great power came from being filled with the Spirit, from verse 31. And it's an ongoing, continual action, not once. They were giving is where they didn't stop. In verse 20, earlier, Peter says, we cannot stop speaking that which we have seen and we have heard. So they keep repeating it. They can't resist it. They want to share the gospel there. That's what all true Bible-believing churches should have at their core. That should be one of the main purposes of the churches is to do that, the declaration of the whole gospel of Christ. We followed the first four chapters of Acts so far, and we've seen how they're recounting Christ's words, right? They're going back, hey, wait a minute, remember when Christ said this? Remember when Christ said that? And they're applying that to what's going on now. They're remembering what he said and now applying it to their lives. Well, this doesn't mean that we're going to contextualize our works, our words, so as to not offend anybody. They didn't. They were bold about it because they were told not to preach the resurrection, but they exactly went and did that. Isaiah 8:14 refers to Christ as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that's who they saw him as. because they didn't want to hear it. The Jewish leaders, they didn't want to hear him. It was an offense. When a church is not offensive to the world, it's lost its value. We cannot just sit and think that we have to be liked by everybody in the world. Sin is an offense to God, and we must warn and rebuke sinners, especially ourselves. First, we preach it to ourselves first. John Stott well defined evangelism this way: to evangelize is to spread the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and that as the reigning Lord, he now offers the forgiveness of sins and the liberating gift of the Spirit to all who repent and believe. That's what evangelism is. That's what they're doing. They're making a bold declaration of Christ's resurrection. In Scripture, evangelism is not defined in terms of results or methods. We're not after whatever the methodology is or whatever the results are, but only in terms of the faithfulness of the message proclaimed. And that's our job, is just to be faithful proclaiming it. Put the seed out there. We're not responsible for the results. A spiritually thriving church is going to regularly be proclaiming the resurrection. Do we see evidences of this in our church? Do we see evidences that we're out there doing that? Do we hear of souls being challenged with the gospel? We do. It's neat. I know Dan just stepped out. I mean, just to hear him every single Sunday morning in our prayer time, he's got somebody else he's sharing the gospel with. I mean, that's how we want to be known. I know I feel put to shame. I need to share the gospel more. And this was a great thing that I need to work on as I heard it. Am I really challenging the unsaved with the gospel at every chance I have? No, I'm not. So let that be a better mark that I know I need to work on here. So a spiritually thriving church will speak the word of God. It'll be of one heart. It'll be of one soul. It'll boldly declare Christ's resurrection. And then in Acts 4, verse 33, it says, "And abundant grace was upon them all." Abundant grace was upon them all. While the believers in this Acts church clearly had the Jewish religious leaders against them, the common people had not yet turned. So the common people still thought, hey, this makes sense, and we want to listen to this. The leader said, you know, we got to stop this. We got to stomp this thing out. We thought we were done with it when we killed Christ. They were impressed by the love that the believers had one for another. It was something they knew. Hey, this is something different. We haven't seen this before. Look at their unity. This is really interesting. More importantly, they had God's favor. It's a truism. If you have unity and a properly functioning church proclaiming God's word, then God will bless it. God says, I will bless you. Sometimes it's quite evident that God has his hand of blessings on ministries, isn't it? You can just see where God must be doing something with that ministry, what it's doing. I've expressed to the elders and to the deacons and to a few of you guys before, I know individually here, that we really at Grace Bible Church have a unique opportunity here. I have not been in churches like this, where you have this opportunity to participate in this type of like-mindedness and love. We're starting to feel that. I mean, it's just exciting to be around each other, and we're going in a similar purpose. It stems from knowing what our position is here in the church, each one of us, really through membership, and what our responsibility is to each other. It means that we're willing to get entangled in others' burdens, and that sometimes gets messy. You know, to help somebody out who's got some problems, it's messy to do that. Steve said it also that we should be involved in each other's lives to the point that we don't care about our own needs. And have you noticed that? As you were so busy writing papers for BTI and you're busy doing all this work of trying to study to be prepared for Sunday morning or for Friday evening, that the opportunities for sin just kind of go away. You're not doing as much of that. It puts the Word of God in you much more easily. We're going to have far more grace with each other when we're focused on the Word of God and not on ourselves. We're going to have grace for others. What are some ways that we see God's hand of grace on this ministry at Grace Bible Church? Can you think of some that we've seen here? Just some tangible ways that we've seen God's grace in the last year. More people showing up. Yeah, they want to hear more of it. Great, yeah. There's a lot of visible ones. The upstairs. I mean, that's just God's grace to do that. Yeah. Finances. I mean, our finances. We were hurting and wondering, where, God, are we going to be able to afford even a pastor? And God has just been so gracious to us. Yeah. Then you can't talk. I'm sorry. You haven't been here. No, of course you can. Yes. a strong foundation, deep, and the healing and healthy. That's a great word from the outside to hear that. Yeah, we weren't that healthy. And God just said, no, we're gonna take this church and we're going to make it healthy and we're going to be vibrant. And now half the churches didn't even go through the waves that we went through. And most of us, we don't even talk about it. It was something God used it to just put us where he wanted us. By God's grace, let's say thanks and let's move forward. And you're right. And thank you for noticing that we're healthy. That's what we want to be like. Mark Dever stated, the greatest love is rarely merely spontaneous. It's more often planned, premeditated, and characterized by commitment. Think of that in terms of, and he wrote this in terms of getting together with other people in the church and how you love one another. So it's premeditated, characterized by commitment, and that's the way we should be with each other. It just doesn't happen spontaneously. That's the wonderful mark of a spiritually thriving church. Next evidence we see here in verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale, and they would lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. Another evidence of a spiritually thriving church would be their practical sharing. They've got practical sharing going on. We do not ever see any commands for them to do this. They're never told, you need to sell this, you need to sell that. We don't see any other church in the Bible ever doing this. This appears to be a continuous action. As needs arose, their hearts were moved, and the Holy Spirit prompted them to do this, and they would sell what they had. We see in Acts 12:12 that there's still believers that owned houses. So we know that not everybody just went and sold their house and put their money into a big community pot, and they were all living together and peace signs and whatever, you know, when you try and be one like that. I don't think the elders here at Grace Bible Church are going to ask you to sell everything and give it to the church. That's not, I think, any biblical mandate that's given here. It's a unique time when there were special needs among them. A lot of people had come to Jerusalem and for the time of the Passover, and they stayed there because of all that went on, and they realized that Christ is God and that they were sinners, and they repented, and they stayed there. Well, they needed to be cared for, and you got 5,000 of them here, and so they're going to go out eventually, but they're getting nurtured. So people said, hey, there's a need here. Let me just sell this property I have and exchange it. A truly spiritual church will have those who respond to the Holy Spirit calling in very dramatic and just vibrant ways like this. And we've seen it in this church. I mean, some of the giving that went on during the time that we were really struggling were, man, how are we going to pay our bills? And I remember just weeping. I got a phone call. I was down in L.A. driving back up, and Mark told me that we got a gift was given to the church just to help us out. And I just broke down in tears. God, how can you do this? This is just such a joy. This is a sign, God, that you must really want us to continue on. And that was a year ago, January. Just neat to see how God prompted somebody's heart. As part of the narrative here, Luke interjects an example of one of the congregants' radical reaction to the Holy Spirit's prompting. He says, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we're introduced here to Joe. Here's our Joe. He's not your average Joe. This is a Joe that's sold out for Christ. This is a Joe that later becomes very important, a liaison between Paul and the apostles, and the church, really, to get him accepted. We're gonna see Joe later on. It's the Joe that travels with Paul and Mark on the missionary journeys. We know him better as Barnabas, but I like to call him Joe. It's kind of a cool name for him. He's from Cyprus. That's a fairly large island to the west in the Mediterranean. In the Gulf there, and we know him as Barnabas. You can see that he gets his title Son of Encouragement. We will see this very clearly in the rest of the book of Acts. He does deserve to be called the Son of Encouragement, and here's one of his encouraging acts as he went and sold some land and gave it to the church. But he's a Levite. He's from the tribe of Levi. He's selling a tract of land, but wait a minute. Were Levites supposed to own land? You know, the Levites weren't supposed to own any land. How is he doing this? Numbers 18, verse 20 and 24 says, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they have offered as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. So God said they don't have any inheritance of any land. Deuteronomy 10, verse 9, talks about the same thing. Well, we don't know exactly how this worked in Old Testament times. Either they didn't receive any of the original inheritance of the land, but somehow they earned it or were given it in some other way. We know that they had lands and houses in Leviticus 25:32. It says, "Notwithstanding the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession, may the Levites redeem at any time." So they did have some type of properties there. In verse 33 there, "And if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold and the city of his possession shall go out in a year of Jubilee for the house of the cities of the Levites and their possessions among the children of Israel." So it would come back to them at the year of Jubilee. It could have been that this land was also maybe in Cyprus. Maybe his father had some Greek in him or something like that, and it was from there. We don't know exactly, but we do know that Barnabas, or Joe here, he sacrificially gave of what he had. He gave out of pure love, not attempting to draw any attention to himself. It wasn't about him. We've got another mark of spiritually thriving churches. They do not tolerate sin. They do not tolerate sin. This is what makes the Bible so believable. It presents honest truth, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's all there. It doesn't gloss over real-life problems. There are often in Scripture many characters who fail miserably. You can name a couple, right? Name them? I mean, you can, David, Solomon, Peter, Moses. Yeah, they all. I mean, it's real life. God didn't just paint this rosy picture of all these perfect guys that were all the leaders. No, every single one of them had some type of a failure here. So we have a bunch of them. We have here a milestone in the New Testament we're reading through here. It's the first issue of sin in the church. We just kind of define the church, and here's the first issue of sin and how God's going to deal with it. And as God often does with first, you know, he deals with things very swiftly, very rapidly, and it's dealt with. Chapter 5, verse 1, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet." The word "but" there, it shows a major contrast. There's a contrast. All this has been happening. The church has been going on along, and they're all excited and going on. But. Stop. There's a pause right here. The word "but." So we got to pay attention here. It's a major contrast between the actions of Barnabas that had just occurred and Ananias and Sapphira here. They were looking to make double profit on this. They wanted to profit both, get some of the money by saving a little bit back, but also profit by being recognized in the church. They could get some accolades for this with the church. Hey, you know, these guys gave them some really good, this nice property and gave it away. Well, first, they were under no obligation to sell the property, but they had a plan that they had worked together, the two of them, and God saw right through it. First, there's obviously the sin of lying. You know, they're lying that you sold it for this price. Oh, yeah, we sold it for that price. Well, they didn't. But there's also a heart motive that drives the behavior, and that's really, I think, what's behind it. Those of you who have taken the parenting class that Kathy and I teach, we use as a key verse Luke 6:43 in our parenting process. "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." So we teach in the parenting process, here's your heart, and it overflows. Whatever overflows from it is what comes out. And that's where we see sin come out of our lives. We see our anger. We see our selfishness and things like that. But it stems from the heart. We only see the behavior down here of somebody's life of what the sin is. Well, if you try and take that sin and just get rid of just that action, let's say it's in this case it's lying. They lied. Okay, don't lie, Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, we're not going to lie about this property or whatever. So you just try and correct the behavior without dealing with the heart that was the overflow. All you've done is mask the problem, and you have hypocrisy. That's just hypocrisy, just changing what it looks like on the outside without changing the heart. And the heart can only be changed by who? By Christ. So that's where the cross comes in. We need Christ to change our hearts. We can't just change our behavior by ourselves. It's the heart that has to change. It's through the cross, through repentance, that the heart changes. And out of that, then, we will have our good deeds because our hearts are right. The abundance of Ananias' and Sapphira's heart was for spiritual status in the church. It was hypocrisy, really, is what they had. Did Jesus have anything to say about hypocrisy? It was kind of like the biggest thing that he hated. He hated the Pharisees' actions that were outside trying to look real good. They were cleaning the outside of the cup, but the inside was just filthy dirty. He had his strongest words for them. Matthew 6, 1 through 6, and verse 16 to 18, a whole bunch of sections in Matthew there. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" He then condemns them. He says, "You guys are condemned." His most vehement conversation and rebukes were always addressed at the Pharisees and at hypocrisy in particular. It's no wonder that this situation requires serious action. This was hypocrisy of the heart. What happened? When Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of land? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? You had full control over it at that time. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? You had all that money. You knew exactly what it was. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart?" So there's the heart issue. "You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Boom. That's pretty swift action. Died right there on the spot. And fear, great fear came on all of those who heard of it. The young man got up and covered him up and carried him out and they buried him. Boom, just dealt with. Sin, gone, dealt with. Wow. God, you just struck that guy dead for lying. Wow. Well, the story wasn't over. There elapsed an interval of about 3 hours and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Well, what happened here? And Peter is asking her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she says, "Yes, that was the price." Well, they had worked together. They had conspired on this thing. Peter said, "Why is it you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." Well, now he's bold. He knows. God did it to him. Man, God's just going to strike this one down. The first one, he didn't know, I don't think. I don't know that he intended to kill Ananias, but Sapphira, boom. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last as the young men came in and found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Wow, that's some swift punishment there. Here's a question. Do you think Ananias and Sapphira were Christians?
Yes.
Yes, okay. What are some of the things? Well, let's look at them here. What are some of the ways that you think that maybe they were Christians? Well, first, they were included with the congregation who believed. We saw in verse 32, he's speaking to the congregation who believed. So they were part of that. Secondly, back up to verse 31, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was part of this group. So I think that's a good evidence of it. If they weren't Christians, then what lesson would be taught to the rest of the believers? Unsaved people who come among you are going to get killed? Well, it's a better lesson that, you know, you better, even as Christians, be cautious because you are the group here. You are the congregation that we have here. And he called them the church. And one of you has sinned, do not sin. Look how important it is that you do not hurt and grieve the Holy Spirit here. So the others were taught a lesson. Another is that Satan can be involved in with unbelievers. It doesn't say that he filled them. Ephesians 6:12 and 1 Peter 5:8-9, Satan does get involved with unbelievers here. And fifthly, death can be a divine chastisement for believers. We know that in 1 Corinthians 11:20 around the communion table. That some of you get sick and will even die, it says. Well, God will chastise however he wants to, and he's using this as an example. And they likely were. I think there's a good chance that they were. And I think you get an A today on your test. So a spiritually thriving church will speak the word of God. It'll be of one heart. It'll be of one soul. It'll boldly declare Christ's resurrection. It'll show abundant grace. It'll exercise practical sharing. It'll have no tolerance for sin, we just saw. And our last mark of a spiritually thriving church is they have a genuine fear of the Lord. They have a genuine fear of the Lord. It says, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." This is the end result of a church that practices biblical discipline. And churches need to do that. For churches that are not willing to deal with sin, they're going to continually slide down that slope of hypocrisy if they just don't deal with it, and God's going to just chastise them. If leaders have sin in their own lives, there's no way they can exercise biblical discipline. If they don't exercise biblical discipline, they're not going to fear the Lord. So it's just a revolving door that they're getting into problems. It begins with the leadership. The leadership of the church has to have this as a benchmark. It was this same Peter who later penned the words of 1 Peter 4:17, and maybe he had this incident in mind when he did. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So later on, Peter writes this, and he knows firsthand what God can do to those who he wants to chastise. And if it doesn't begin with the house of God, man, there's going to be some problems here. So does our congregation have a genuine fear of the Lord? Are we at that point? I would hope that we do. Are we dabbling in hypocrisy in many of our actions in the church? Man, I want to pay attention to this. I don't want us to be at all hypocritical in this. So let me recap a few of those spiritual marks, and think of our church as you're going through this. These are the marks of a spiritually thriving church, a congregation that speaks the word of God. They were of one heart. They were of one soul. We have a bold declaration of Christ's resurrection. We have abundant grace, practical sharing. They do not tolerate sin, and they have a genuine fear of the Lord. As an interesting parallel, I took and reviewed Mark Dever's book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. I'd put this all together, and I thought, hey, wait a minute, there's a book that parallels it. Let me just look to see what his marks were in there. And so I got the book, and immediately I looked to the back of it to see the scripture references. Let me see where Acts 4 and 5 is in here and see how he treated this. So I flip in there, and there's nothing. He didn't even cover this section. It's like, Mark, you didn't. I must have missed everything. I better find out if these match. So let me read to you what he had as his nine marks without even using this passage, and look for the parallels here. It was really interesting. His first one, he says, is expositional preaching. That was a pretty good one there. Our first point was speaking the word of God. So got that one. Mark, I will agree with Mark on that one then. Second one is biblical theology. Well, that's what the formation was of their whole church in Acts here. And that's what we're starting to learn, this whole process and what all the theology is involved in it. His third one is the gospel. The gospel is one of the marks of a spiritually thriving church. He says that points the gospel. It points right back to our point here of that they're boldly declaring Christ's resurrection. They're after that. That's what the gospel is. So that one's right on. It's mentioned here in Acts 4. His fourth point is a biblical understanding of conversion. Well, this was a crowd that was standing out from the rest of the Jews that were assembled there, aren't they? Christ was just murdered just but a few months ago, and now the Sadducees had just threatened Peter. So they're willing to stay around and hang around with that group and to boldly proclaim this kind of stuff here. It's getting unpopular to be a Christian pretty soon here, and the leaders of Israel just don't like it. So they are here. You have to understand conversion if you're willing to make this kind of a sacrifice. So I see that one. His fifth point was a biblical understanding of evangelism. Well, they're boldly doing their part to proclaim Christ's resurrection. We see that right in this passage here. His sixth point was a biblical view of church membership. Well, I don't think this passage, I don't think we can read that into here. But earlier in chapter 2, they were keeping track of the numbers. They knew who their people were and their group, who they were. And they were treating each other in ways that they really cared about each other as fellow heirs and practical sharing. So they're exercising all of the marks of true membership. Mark's seventh point was biblical view of church discipline. Wow, that was pretty solid way that they handled that one here. I think it was rather severe and swift, the way that discipline was dealt with here. And eighth point of a marks of a spiritual healthy church is a concern for discipleship and growth. Well, we see both spiritual growth and numerical growth happening here, don't we, of this church in Acts. They're both growing and they're spiritually growing. As they spoke the word of God, they were of one heart. They were of one soul. They were declaring Christ's resurrection. They had abundant grace on each other, and they practically shared. They're watching out for sin, and they had a genuine fear of the Lord. I think that qualifies for discipline and growth. I think they were working on that level. And his ninth point is biblical church leadership, which it's not explicitly identified in this passage here, but Peter and John were leading them, and you see them being the ones that were distributing the money and the congregation responding to what they were doing. So there's leadership that was exhibited. So kind of nice to see. These are the marks of a church, and I pray that Grace Bible Church is known in this way, that we don't lose this first love and where we're at right now and where we're going. I'm hoping years from now that we look back and we say, we're still on the same track. We're still pursuing the same things. That's what we want to do. We have another 23 chapters to go in Acts, and we're going to watch this whole thing unfold here. So I don't think this is the final word on the church here. I trust that this encourages you to function here at Grace Bible Church in a way that is radical, that serves Christ and serves the rest of the body. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for this morning and for the chance just to look at the first church that was called such in the book of Acts and how you worked with those people and you, your Holy Spirit guided them, directed them, and knit them together, that they were of one heart and one soul, that they set an example for us, that we know that the church can operate in a way that is loving. So many churches, God, don't have that. And I'm sure many of us have come from churches where there's been pain and there's been sorrow and there's been difficulty and frustration with the leadership and frustration with the people. May that be not named among us, God. May we be able to work with one another, be so focused on you, keeping our eyes on you and on sharing your name, that we don't need to pay attention to our own needs, that we would biblically be challenged towards your word in all directions. Every single person in the congregation, as you add to our number, may that still be the culture of Grace Bible Church, that we want to hold you and your word up as the primary source of all things and our love example. May this morning, the rest of it, be glory and honor to your name, and be with us as we fellowship even right now in your name. Amen.